Well, let me add my welcome to Rick's. If you are new to Connection Point, my name's Barry Smith, and I'm the pastor here, and we are delighted that you are here. I'm delighted that everyone's here. It's really a privilege every time we open God's Word together. It's not something that we should take for granted. I made the statement last week that spiritual gifts have the potential to be to the church what Brett Kavanaugh was to the nation. Kavanaugh's appointment to the Supreme Court was a catalyst for controversy and allegation. And I'm not going to take a side one way or the other. I've got my opinions, and probably most of you do as well. But what I want us to note was, through this whole process, how the emotions in America were so high. And America handled the dialogue poorly. There was very little unbiased examination of the evidence. Very little willing to have a respectful dialogue with people who disagreed with them. And most people just blindly followed their party and parroted out the party line. They already knew what was true before they even looked at the evidence, because they had already decided they were going to line up with their party. And I want to suggest, church, that spiritual gifts often are this way to God's people. They also are a catalyst for controversy. They're a catalyst for emotion. And my prayer is that Connection Point Church would do better discussing spiritual gifts than America did discussing Kavanaugh. And specifically, I want us to avoid this pitfall of blind tribal allegiance that just parrots out the official party line. Because when it comes to spiritual gifts, this tends to be what happens. Certain people grew up in a tribe that was all about spiritual gifts, and we already know they're for today. And we're not going to really go back and look at the evidence for why people say they're today. We just know it. And if someone tries to contradict us, we're gonna blindly parrot out the party line. And then we got another group of people, and they've grown up in a certain tradition, and they already know that certain gifts aren't for today. And why do we need to look at the Bible? We already know this, because godly men have told me this, as we just blindly parrot out the party line. And so we don't end up having these really important, helpful dialogues, and we don't really go back to the scripture to see what it says. And here's something that's true. It's not just true about spiritual gifts, but it's true in the church in general. Most people actually do not believe what they believe because the Bible says it. Most people believe what they believe because a godly person whom they respect told them so. And that's not necessarily bad. It's why we have teachers. It's why we have leaders. But it also presses on the fact that we need to go to the scriptures constantly to see, does what my tribe say match what the Bible says? Well, 2 years ago, I asked this very question of myself as pertains to spiritual gifts. This question is the question that we all need to ask ourselves. Where might I have blind tribal allegiance when it comes to spiritual gifts? Where in my life might I just be parroting out the party line? Because ultimately, our allegiance is not to our tribe. Ultimately, our allegiance is to Scripture. And so a couple years ago, I was just asking myself this question, God, where might I be blind? And through a unique set of circumstances, God actually gave me 2.5 months to devote solely to this subject. For 2.5 months, for eight hours a day, I locked myself in a room to study this issue. And I wanted to read books from all these different perspectives. I didn't want to just read what this person said about that person. I didn't want to read just what a Pentecostal said about John MacArthur. And I didn't want to read just what John MacArthur would say about Pentecostals. I wanted to let them speak for themselves. And so during this time, I went into the spectrum. I read John MacArthur's books. I listened to his sermons. I read Richard Gaffin, who's in a similar vein, that the gifts are not for today. And then on the other end of the spectrum, I read some Pentecostal authors. And then I read some authors that were in between. And as I was reading each of these, I'm taking what they say, and I'm opening up my Bible and saying, does the Bible match what they are saying? And so some of the in-between ones, we got some people that are open to gifts, but they're very cautious about it. Like, I don't think the Bible says they've ceased, but I'm really nervous about this. And then there's others that are in the middle that are, they're open and eager, but we're not Pentecostal. Like, we think God still does some of these things, and we want that, but we're not Pentecostal. And so I was looking at all these perspectives, and as I was reading the books, I actually read through the entire Bible, and I took notes on everything that pertained to these issues. Now, what I'm not saying this morning is that I'm the expert. I'm not saying that because I read some books, this means that I have the answers and God has now spoken to me and aren't you lucky that you get to hear from me? Not saying that. Not saying that at all. But I am saying, I feel like that was an example of, as I read these books, I'm like, God, I'm not going to start out reading a book thinking this book is already wrong. I'm going to give this book every chance to be right. And I'm going to try and look through the same lens as this author to see what he is saying. And here's where I ended up coming. It was a really helpful study, and it changed me. And I ended up convinced that Scripture charts a middle course in between John MacArthur on the one hand and Pentecostals on the other hand. And I don't mean anything negatively against those people. John MacArthur has been a gift to our nation and has raised up so many wonderful godly preachers. And Pentecostals are leading the charge when it comes to missions. And so those aren't my tribe, but I use them just because I think the Bible charts a course somewhere in the middle, and I appreciate the Pentecostals pushing us to value the gifts, and I appreciate John MacArthur pushing us and saying, hey, that's not a gift being practiced, that's an abuse. Both of these voices are actually really needed. You say, Barry, why are you saying all this? Why are you mentioning all this? Why this big, long introduction? Well, Connection Point Church, we're actually in the middle of a series in 1 Corinthians. And Connection Point Church, we value what's called consecutive exposition. And that's where we take a book of the Bible and we teach straight through the entire book of the Bible and we don't skip over any of it. It means we don't skip over something because it's a hard chapter. We don't skip over a chapter because it's an unpopular topic. And so it just so happens that as you are all here visiting today, we've just this month arrived at Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, where Paul is discussing some controversial miraculous gifts. And most specifically, he's talking here about prophecy and tongues. And before we dig into these chapters, we're pausing for a few weeks to ask this question: should we eagerly desire these gifts in the church? And I say eagerly desire because that's what Paul says. Paul actually instructs the Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 1, to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, some Christians suggest that a change has taken place so that we should no longer obey that verse exactly as written. And so they teach, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, yes, but not the gift of prophecy. And when Paul says later on, do not forbid speaking in tongues, they would teach the opposite. No, something has changed. We should actually forbid speaking in tongues. And so it just kind of raises this question. Should we eagerly desire these gifts or not? Has something changed? And it's actually a really, really serious question. And I'm going to get right at the heart of why this question matters so much. If we're going to take a command in the Bible given by an apostle, and we are going to say, we should not obey that. It's wrong to obey that. We should teach other people not to obey that. Then the evidence needs to be overwhelming and explicit that something has changed, or else we are actually contradicting God's word. And so my study of Scripture has actually led me to the conviction that not only is the evidence for such a change lacking, but the evidence is piled up in the opposite direction. I find that there's strong reason to believe that Paul's words to Corinth about spiritual gifts in the first century, they're also God's words to us today in Spokane in 2018. Now, a caveat. This doesn't mean that I don't have concerns. One of the areas where John MacArthur is really helpful is he's spotted all these abuses being done in the name of these gifts. And we need that voice. And I actually have some of the same concerns that he mentions. He has a message called Charismatic Pretenders. And it's a little bit of an inflammatory title. But the heart of what he's getting at is like, man, there's some things that you're saying are spiritual gifts, but they don't match Scripture. And I have those same concerns. I've seen some sad and some crazy things that have happened in churches under this supposed protective umbrella of prophecy or tongues. But here's what I also know. When I compare those crazy things to what Scripture says that the gifts of prophecy and tongues are, they don't match up. Those crazy things actually aren't the gift of prophecy. Those things that are happening actually aren't the gift of tongues. And so I just want you to know, we're not going to copy that sort of stuff. Connection Point's not going to be the sort of a church where you're afraid to bring your friends. But I have a bigger concern than people misusing spiritual gifts. And I actually think this is a far bigger concern. My bigger concern is obedience to Scripture. Because if Scripture tells us to desire prophecy in tongues, then just the concern that someone might abuse it, that should not stop us. John Piper writes, "I wonder how many of us have said for years that we are open to God's moving in spiritual gifts, but have been disobedient to this command to earnestly desire them, especially prophecy. I would ask all of us, are we so sure of our hermeneutical procedure for diminishing the gifts that we would risk walking in disobedience to a plain command of Scripture? Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." I have come to see that the risk lies in the other direction. It would be a risk not to seek spiritual gifts for myself and for my church. And I agree with that. And I'm going to be attempting to kind of demonstrate from Scripture why I agree with that. We're actually going to look at three primary texts today. And the first Scripture that we're going to look at is the Scripture that those who believe that gifts have ceased, that position is called cessationists. And if you're from a tradition that has always believed in the gifts, you just need to understand that there are so many godly, wonderful people in the cessationist camp. And if you're from a cessationist camp, you need to know that there are many godly, wonderful people that are not in the cessationist camp. And my goal in going through these scriptures is to actually model the sort of care and concern for those in a different tribe by not demeaning people who don't agree with me. And it's really important when we have our discussions. And this actually doesn't happen as often as that should. And I'm not going to mention names at this point. But when the people on various extremes talk about one another, there is such lack of honor frequently, such lack of awareness that we're talking about someone in God's family. And I don't want that to be true of us. I want us to be polite and have dialogue, and I want this to be a safe place for us. So Ephesians 2 is actually the main verse, the main scripture verse that cessationists use to establish that gifts have ceased, and so I'd like to read it. It says this, "You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And you say, well, how does that prove that there's no gifts today? It's actually a logical question. I want you to know this, and I'm trying to say this as politely as possible. That's the strongest verse there is in the Bible to argue that gifts have ceased. The cessationist argument actually gets really strong, not when we're talking about Scripture. It gets much stronger when we're talking about contemporary experience. Hey, look at what's happening at that church. That's not tongues. And so they're able to point out lots of abuses, but they actually can't. There's no verse in the Bible that says that gifts have ceased. And so they have to kind of have theological deductions and kind of some speculations. And so I'm going to show you how they do it. And actually, there's some stuff that we need to hear from this perspective. So here's the claim. The claim is that miraculous gifts like prophecy and miraculous gifts like tongues, they are past tense because foundation laying is past tense. So I'm actually just going to quote Richard Gaffin, who represents this perspective. He's one of the most articulate cessationists, wonderful godly man. He says this, "In any construction project, ancient or modern, the foundation comes at the beginning and does not have to be relayed repeatedly. The apostles and prophets belong to the period of the foundation. In other words, by the divine architect's design, the presence of apostles and prophets in the history of the church is temporary. And then by implication, the gift of prophecy, and then the gift of tongues would also be temporary. My response to this would be that, yes, there actually is a past tense foundation function to prophecy, but there's also a function that continues. And so you say, Barry, so what's past tense? And hang with me just for a little bit. I'm going to read some people. I'm trying to help you understand where people are coming from. So what is past tense? And Tom Schreiner, another cessationist to my read, I love his stuff, he writes well. Here's how he puts it. Here's what's foundational about prophecy. That's past tense. Paul says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I conclude that all we need to know for salvation and sanctification has been given to us through the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and that this teaching is now found in the scriptures. Now that God has spoken in the last days through his Son, we don't need further words from him to explain what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his ministry, death, and resurrection. Instead, we are to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all through the apostles and through the prophets. And I agree with this. I agree with him so far. There is a foundational doctrine establishing scripture writing, the authority of the prophet Isaiah type prophetic function that is no more. There's nothing coming out of someone's mouth that you need to write down and add to your Bible. We don't need to be on the alert for new doctrines. Jude writes, he says, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. It's done. However, I think cessationists are wrong to conclude that just because that particular prophetic function no longer continues, that there is no other prophetic function that continues. So I actually think it's a logical fallacy to claim. So follow me here. Those of you who like to think are going to really like today. Those of you who like the emotion, wait for a couple more weeks. It's a logical fallacy to claim that since prophecy was used in laying the foundation, that proves that prophecy could not be used anywhere else in the building. If you were to tell someone, the Empire State Building was built on a foundation of concrete, could they use that statement as proof that only the foundation had concrete and no other parts of the building had concrete? No. At most, they could conclude it's possible that only the foundation has concrete. And so similarly, the most that anyone could conclude from this one verse is that it's possible that prophecy was limited to the foundation of the church. But the text does not require that conclusion. This text actually doesn't prove anything one way or another. To find answers, we've got to look and see, what does the rest of the Bible say? And when we look at the rest of Scripture, what we see is that prophecy did not only serve a foundation-laying function. So a quick little tour through the book of Acts. When Paul laid his hands on the brand new converts at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and it says that they spoke in tongues and prophesied, the Bible gives us no indication that they were laying a once-for-all foundation. Are we really supposed to conclude that the very first words out of these new believers' mouths were establishing church doctrine? Was Paul there taking notes? Oh, that's really good. I'm going to put that into Romans. How was it foundation laying when the believers at Tyre, through the Spirit, told Paul not to go to Jerusalem? How was that laying the once-for-all foundation? How were Philip's four unmarried young daughters who prophesied laying the foundation? How was it laying the foundation of our faith and doctrine when the prophet Agabus predicted that the Jews at Jerusalem would bind Paul and deliver him to the Gentiles? And when we get to our passage in Corinthians, are we supposed to believe that when Paul told Corinth to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, that what he was trying to tell this immature church is eagerly desire to establish the once-for-all foundation of the universal church and start to do so? No, I don't think so. If that was true, then how come at the end of chapter 14, here's how he concludes. He's telling these people that he's told to desire prophecy and to practice prophecy. He says this, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing you are a command of the Lord. Now, I need you to see this, because this is crucial. Paul sees a difference between his apostolic prophetic ministry and the prophetic ministry that he is encouraging the Corinthians to pursue. Paul was the one laying the once-for-all foundation. The Corinthians were not. His type of prophetic function would cease once Scripture was complete, but theirs would continue. Not all prophecy and not all prophets were laying the foundation. Laying the foundation, that was a function of some prophets, probably mostly the apostles. And that was the function of some prophecies. You look at the book of Revelation. But it wasn't the function of all of them. And so the conclusion that I think Scripture asks us to come to is that there is something about prophecy that's past tense, once for all, but there's also something that continues. And you say, Barry, what is it that continues? And we're going to talk more about this when we get to Corinthians 14, but I'll give you a little kind of sneak preview, mostly so that you're not afraid that I'm going to start telling you to study Nostradamus and that someone's pizza dream is supposed to be God's word about who you should marry. That's not where we're going. Grudem, he's the one who writes the systematic theology books that most of us read. He says that the function of prophecy that continues is the telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind, what many of us would call an impression. I think the Bible actually calls this lesser form of prophecy. And Corinthians 14, if you read through it, you'll see it's describing this from beginning to end. Corinthians 14 describes this as speaking to people to predict their future and tell them who they should marry. No, it says it's speaking to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Does that sound so scary to you? And the result of it is that if an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And when Paul says to eagerly desire prophecy, that's what he's asking us to desire. That there are words coming out of our mouth that are upbuilding and encouraging and consoling and convicting people. I used to be afraid when I saw that verse, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And I thought, man, if there is some prophet somewhere, he's just going to come and he's going to know all my sins and he's just going to blab them to everyone. And what I've come to realize is that's actually not what it's talking about. And I've seen this happen on a number of occasions where there's someone and they're going through stuff, and no one knows what they're going through, and they really don't know how to say it. And then the Lord gives an impression to someone's heart, and that person comes and gives exactly the word that met them right where they are. Like God knew. God, no one else knew what was going on in your life, but God knew what was going on in your life, and he brought a person, and usually it's to share a scripture or to share some sort of impression. Some people have some rather specific insights that come out that seem kind of miraculous to me. That's not been the norm that I've experienced, but I've heard stories, and I believe them. So that's the function of the prophetic that continues. It is not this once-for-all doctrine on par with Scripture, and we'll talk more about that when we get to Corinthians chapter 14. So I'd like to move on to the second Scripture, and this is a really important Scripture. When God poured out the Holy Spirit, he made it known that this sort of lesser prophetic ministry was going to be widespread. Look at Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's just been poured out, and the gift of tongues was poured out on 120 in the upper room, and now Peter is explaining what happened, and he says this. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. The Spirit being poured out through tongues, which actually is a subcategory of prophecy. That's another conversation for another day. He says this, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The last days are our days. These are the days in between the first and the second coming of Christ. And Peter says, And Joel prophesied that the last days are an era characterized by prophecy. Not just a little here and there. You see that in the flesh. It's your sons and your daughters and your young men and your old men and your male servants and your female servants. And then he says, at the end of the chapter, he says, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. I mean, it's hard to imagine how we could be saying any more clearly that this is for everyone who believes in the last days. And you say, well, what promise is for those who are far off? It's the promise in verse 18, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Now, this does not mean that every believer is a prophet. Do you really think that what Peter was trying to say is every single person who comes to faith in Christ is like the prophet Isaiah and has that same stature? Do you even try to think that even back in their day, is that what he was trying to say? That Philip's four daughters who prophesied, they are Isaiah-type prophets who are laying the foundation of the church. No, I think he was talking about this inner guidance, this lesser form of prophecy that God would use to speak through his people. Not every believer is a prophet, but the scripture tells us or indicates that this prophetic experience will be widespread. So here's the problem with thinking that prophecy has ceased. If miraculous gifts like prophecy and tongues have ceased, does that mean that the last days are over? Were the last days back then? Back then was the last days? If back then was the last days, then what days are we living in? So Andrew Wilson wrote, it places unbearable strain on the text to suggest, as Liam Thatcher neatly tweeted, this actually means, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. But in the days directly after that, I won't, and they won't. Max Turner writes, it would quite literally be nonsense to suggest that the writer of Luke and Acts anticipated a cessation of these. If indeed they ceased, such a state of affairs could only have come as a considerable surprise to him. It would inevitably have seemed like a failure at the very heart of what Joel's promise of the Spirit was all about. The age of the Spirit is accompanied by the prophetic. And we live in the age of the Spirit. So John Piper writes, there is no text in the New Testament that teaches the cessation of these gifts. But more important than this silence is the text that explicitly teaches their continuance until Jesus comes. Namely, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. And that's the final scripture that we're going to look at today. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I would encourage you to keep these verses in front of you as I share. So Paul says here, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And I want to explain what this means, but I'll give you up front the conclusion. And this is actually a pretty solid conclusion. There's consensus among scholars that this is what he's saying. What he's saying is that when Christ returns, miraculous gifts will pass away. And so you're like, well, Barry, how do you get that? Well, so when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What is the partial? Because Paul's saying there's something partial that will pass away. And in verses 8 and 9, I can't see what's up on the screen. Yeah, okay, good, there they are. In verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us what's partial and what will pass away. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. prophecy and knowledge. And he's talking here about a more charismatic sort of knowledge. He's not saying we won't, eventually nobody will know anything. There's a certain kind of miraculous knowledge. Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues are going to pass away. And these are the things that Paul calls partial. You see that? We know in part and we prophesy in part. And he doesn't mention tongues again, but he also expects us to understand that tongues is in part. Those three things, they belong to the category of things that are going to pass away. See that? The partial, I realize I'm being a little bit overly repetitive. I just want to make sure you catch this. The partial equals gifts like prophecy and tongues that will pass away. And when the perfect comes, that which is in part, these miraculous gifts, will pass away. With me so far? So what is the perfect? And when will it come? Well, look with me at verse 12. Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when the perfect comes, face to face. Now I know in part, but then when the perfect comes, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so Paul's using this word of now, referring to his generation, and then referring to this future date. And when he talks about now, he says, now we know in part. Our knowledge is imperfect and it's incomplete. He says it's like looking at a poor reflection in a mirror, that the perspective is distorted. He actually uses the analogy of a young child. A young child can think and they can speak, but they don't see things or say things quite correctly. And Paul is saying that right now we are like that. The difference between who we are now and who we are then is like the difference between the way a toddler thinks and speaks and the way an adult thinks and speaks. And so for the purpose of this analogy, that the toddler's thinking is partial while the adult's thinking is perfect. And Paul says, right now, we are like the toddler. But someday, when the perfect comes, that will change. Then, in that day, then I shall know fully. Then, in that day, we will see face to face. And in the Old Testament, this phrase, face to face, is used when someone sees God in person. Exodus 33, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 5:4, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 34:10, there's not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And so the perfect coming is also the time when we will see God face to face. And when is it that we're going to see God face to face? 1 John 3:2, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. And later on in Revelation, they will see his face. In that day, our knowledge will no longer be in part. We will know fully with the completeness that's similar to the way that God knows us. And you say, Barry, what day is that? It's the day of Christ's return. It's the day when the perfect comes. The perfect is Christ. When he returns, we will know fully and we will see God face to face and we won't need things like prophecy or tongues. When Christ returns, miraculous gifts will pass away. But not before. John Piper writes, here is a definite statement about the time of the cessation of spiritual gifts. And that time is the second coming of Christ. Richard Gaffin does not do justice to the actual wording of verse 10 when he says, the time of the cessation of prophecy and tongues is an open question as far as this passage is concerned. It is not an open question. Paul says, when the perfect comes, at that time, not before or after, the imperfect gifts like prophecy and tongues will pass away. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12 teaches that such spiritual gifts will continue until the second coming of Jesus. Ultimately, the burden of proof that gifts have ceased is on the cessationist camp. I agree with something Sam Storms writes. It's difficult to imagine how the New Testament writers could have said any more clearly than this, what New Covenant Christianity was supposed to look like. There's just hundreds of verses that talk about miracles and gifts, and he who believes in me will do these works and earnestly desire prophecy. And if God intended these to cease, wouldn't there somewhere in there, wouldn't there be a parenthetical insert that says, oh, by the way, this is only true for the first 30 years or so? But over and over, the expectation when you read through Scripture is that this is part of the Christian life. Now, when we look at Scripture, there's ebbs and flows, and we're not seeing today quite what we saw in the book of Acts. But there's to look at that and conclude that the Bible is saying that there's no gifts that continue actually directly contradicts a number of Scriptures, but also just the whole New Testament is trying to show us, here's what New Testament Christianity looks like. Here's what New Covenant Christianity looks like. And I'm not willing to choose something that's outside of the Bible as my model for what to go after. So I got three big questions to close with today. The first one is this. Are your beliefs about miraculous spiritual gifts based on Scripture or based on experience? My experience has been, and I don't know where you guys are at in this room. I actually don't even know where everyone's at in Connection Point. So I don't have any of you in mind when I say this, okay? This is what I don't want to be true of us. My experience in the past, before starting at Connection Point, has been that often I cannot get those who believe that the gifts have ceased to engage in dialogue about the Scripture text. When this topic comes up, they quickly turn the conversation to the negative experience, to this crazy church down the road, to this thing they heard about that person did, or some service they were at where someone started shouting out in tongues, or they talk about, well, some of those miracles are probably just the placebo effect and not actually a miracle, or the studies of the miracle claims show, and all those things have a place. Actually, we're going to talk about some of that next week. There is reason to be skeptical about some things. And yet, I can't get them to engage the text. And so there's some logical inconsistencies I would love to talk about from the text. So for example, that church, that crazy church down the road that's misusing tongues and misusing prophecy, and we compare that to the Scripture, that's clearly not what we see in Scripture. Therefore, tongues and prophecy do not exist today. I'm like, well, that's a big jump in logic, because that church also is teaching about those gifts in such a way that causes the gifts to be abused. How come you're not concluding that since they're abusing teaching, that teaching has ceased to function? It's a very selective use of evidence. And I was like, I don't want to start with stories. It's why I told you you're going to have to think through this series right now. I have lots of stories. Good stories and bad stories, and I could start out and warm your heart and tell a story that would make a tear come to your eye. I can do that with these gifts. But I don't want to manipulate our emotions when we're talking about something so crucial. And so when we have our dialogue, I just want to know, are your beliefs based on Scripture, or are you going to take some negative experiences and come up with a theology of spiritual gifts based on the negative experiences that you've heard about? And I want to challenge you. If you have a book that argues against spiritual gifts, or you have a sermon that argues against them, here's my challenge. This will be really eye-opening for you. Take out all the human words that are spoken and look only at the verses that are left. And then ask, does this verse tell me that I should no longer earnestly desire prophecy? And this is when you're going to find that the argument against gifts mostly has to do with some negative experiences and saying, that's fleshly. And the Bible says, don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And so it's the verse, walk according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. That doesn't disprove spiritual gifts. So I just want to encourage you. Are your beliefs about miraculous spiritual gifts, are they based on Scripture, or are they based on experience? Now, canon's the wrong word, but I want to turn my canon on the more charismatic camp. Because this is also the thing that I frequently find with them. They don't want to look at the text either. And this is going to be really important, because as we get into chapter 14, we're going to start seeing there's some things that the Pentecostal church does and teaches that MacArthur is right to be calling out. Are you also willing to take a look at the text so that it's not, well, this is how my church did it, and I had a powerful experience, and I really felt the presence of God, and since I felt the presence of God through this there, that must be what the Bible is saying. Are you willing to let the scripture be what guides us? Are your beliefs about the miraculous spiritual gifts based on scripture or experience? The answer needs to be scripture. Second question, will you examine yourself for blind tribal allegiance? Proverbs says this, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And I found this when I was reading through these books. I read through the first one, I'm like, whoa, yeah, how is anyone gonna refute this? And then I read the second one, I'm like, whoa, he's saying the opposite thing. How's anyone gonna refute this? And then you start, so then you have to start really like taking them all together. And so here's what I want you to know. If you've only ever heard a message or read a book from your own tribe on these issues, without realizing it, you are already probably doing a blind tribal allegiance. If you really wanna switch, you're gonna need to let the experts from a different tribe speak about this. So anyways, I'm just saying, examine yourself. Am I just parroting the party line, saying the same thing that I've always heard from XYZ pastor? Last question. Will you let fearful anxiety give way to hopeful expectation? Will you let fearful anxiety give way to hopeful expectation? Friends, when we look at the Bible about spiritual gifts, the Bible is not embarrassed by any of these. The Bible, Paul's a little miffed that the Corinthians were making such room for tongues in their services, but his encouragement to them is not to stop speaking in tongues. The Bible presents these things positive and says that we should desire them, and when these are functioning, they are building up the church, and there should be an expectation in our hearts. If the Bible says that these things haven't ceased, then maybe we'll get to see them. We might not get to see them with the same frequency or spectacular nature that when the apostles were walking around, but maybe we'll get to see some stuff, and maybe it will affect hearts, and maybe it will change hearts. And the good news about Jesus does not stop with the announcement of forgiveness of sins. That's where it starts. Jesus came down to earth to people who were blind and who were stuck in their sins. And on the cross, he said, yeah, you deserve wrath from God because of your blindness, because of your rebellious behavior, but I love you. And so on the cross, I'm going to take the punishment that your sins deserve. And so anyone who places their trust in what Jesus did on the cross, God looks down and says, forgiven. You get the perfect, spotless record of Jesus Christ who lived a perfect life. And that's the best part of the good news, but the good news doesn't stop there. Jesus said, I will send you a helper. And the helper that he sends us is God the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in our hearts. And so we live not like the ancient Israelites, where there's only one or two elite people who had the Spirit of God poured out on them, and those people become the prophet or the deliverer. Joel says, no, in the last days, everyone's going to be like, had the Spirit of God on them. All the people in God's kingdom will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you should have a confidence and an expectation that the Spirit is going to empower various spiritual gifts in your life, and he's going to use them to build up the body, and he's going to use them to build up the church. The good news of Jesus is not only forgiveness, it's also God with us, God in us, God working through us. You should have hopeful expectation, no matter what your ministry area is, no matter what your ministry gifting is, that the Holy Spirit works through you, and it's not primarily about how eloquent you are, how good-looking you are, or how long you've been a Christian. The Holy Spirit is in you, and he is powerful, and he is committed to his church. Big takeaway today. We should earnestly desire all the spiritual gifts. The caveat is, I don't necessarily mean by that what certain charismatic tribes mean by that. And if you want to find out what I think scripture means by that, you're going to just have to keep coming over the next couple of weeks. It'll actually probably be, it might be a couple months before we get more into the details, because we're going to jump back into the text in Corinthians. And So eagerly desire. I have an eager desire. I hope you do too. Let's pray. God, this is an area where churches have not demonstrated Christ-like character in dialogue towards those who differ with them. And so, Lord, my first request is that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable God-honoring, scripture-based dialogue. And God, I ask for each of us, myself included, all of us, that we would be alert to the fact that we all have blind spots and that we would keep going back to your scripture, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see the truth. And God, we also ask that everything that you have promised that is available for us, everything that your New Testament says we can walk in, God, we ask for it. We ask that we would not obey one iota less than we are called to obey. Help us towards that end with wisdom and with power. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.